The title of the sermon today is Tests, T-E-S-T-S. We read quite a bit in the Bible regarding tests. God says that he tests the people. He says the people tested him. Jesus Christ says that the Pharisees tested him. And in Malachi, we're told that we should put God to the test regarding tithing. Now, as a boy, I didn't like tests. Get a test in school. Well, there were exceptions to that. If I knew the answers, I liked the test. I remember coming home once after taking a physics test. Now, understand, physics was not my strong suit. In fact, I found it very tough. But this particular test, I knew I had gotten all the answers right. And I walked past my dad, who was sitting in the living room, and I said, "Ah, that was an easy test today." My dad, without looking up, said, "Anything's easy if you know it." And that's true, anything's easy if you know it. But God wants to know more than if we know it. Let's look at Exodus 19. I can remember the teacher telling us that she was testing us so that she could learn where we were. In Exodus 19, you'll recall that Moses was going to give the commandments to the children of Israel. Let's start in verse 3 of Exodus 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought the words of the people back to the Eternal. I didn't turn to that verse on atonement, but I mentioned it. They said, "Everything that you have said we will do." God wants to know more than if we know it. God wants to know if we will do it. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4. Fact is, it's not even really enough to know it and to do it, though that's a good start. He also expects us to teach it. We are all teachers. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you." Question: how closely should we cling to what God says? Here's what he says in verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." In other words, we shouldn't add anything to it or take anything from it, "that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Look at verse 9. "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." So we start by teaching them to our children and our grandchildren. Then they grow up and they teach them. Turn to Deuteronomy 8, a couple pages over. Let's look at the second verse. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Let's turn to Judges 2. Remember what Judges is about. Every time that the people of Israel, well, we'll start with Joshua. Joshua, while Joshua lived, the people followed God. When Joshua died, they went off and they did strange things. They didn't follow God. So God would raise up a judge after the people cried out, and then he'd rescue them. And at the end of that judge's life, typically they'd fall back into their difficulties again. And so they'd cry out to God again, and then he'd raise up another judge, and this goes on throughout the whole book. In Judges 2, verse 21, he tells that this is what's going to happen. He says in verse 21 of Judges 2, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now, verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Look at Judges 3, next chapter in verse 4. He says, and they were left that he might test Israel to them, by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. God wants to know more than just if we know or if we understand. God wants to know what we will do. Okay, that's pretty clear now. It's pretty clear that God tests men. He wants to know if we're going to apply what we know. Let's look at Psalm number 7. Psalm number 7. David tells us that God tests us. He tests us. And this is one of those situations, again, when I read the Psalm, sometimes I hear a tune going through my mind. In verse 9 of Psalm 7, we read, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Okay, so we know that God tests people. But how could a test show God whether or not men would keep his commandments? We got tests in school because the teacher wanted to know if we had learned what he had or what she had taught us. God wanted all his people to know what he wanted. And God always wants to know what we're going to do too. My firm belief is that the people knew what God wanted. I mean, at the mountain, the people said, all that you have said, we're going to do. I really don't think that ever, not at least very soon after they said such a thing, had any of them forgotten those Ten Commandments. I mean, if they're off doing something that involves not obeying God, I don't think in their mind that they forgot what he had said. In Exodus 19, we read that the people said, all that you have said, we will do. Well, we've been saying for a long time now that God's laws and judgments are far more than academia. We can't learn God's law like we learned our school subjects just so that we can recite them back to God. I think we can all recite the Ten Commandments. I'd study my math and my English, my science classes, knowing I was going to have to repeat back to the teacher what the teacher had said. That's how we teach in this country, in schools. We give students stuff and they learn what we say and they give it back to us. I think also in the back of my mind, I knew that the stuff that I was learning might be required after I got out of school. You know, if I learned, for example, that 2 and 2 is 4, yeah, I could repeat that back to the teacher and I might get a good grade. But I think that somewhere back here I knew that someday 2 plus 2 might help me to prepare for a better life. Maybe if I knew a little bit of chemistry, I wouldn't get in so much trouble as if I didn't know a little bit of chemistry. The teacher in school was helping us, you might say, to prepare for a better life. That we could live better if we knew the stuff that the teacher was teaching. We could maybe get a better job. We could fare better in our adult life and in the community. So God tells the people that if they'll obey him, in essence, they're going to have a pretty good existence. You're going to have a better life. Like we would have a better existence if we learned what the teacher was giving us. Not just repeat the answers, but actually apply them. Okay. So now it appears that God has heard what they said when they said that they would do what would lead them to a better life. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8. I think he had his doubts. And the verse I'm going to read, every time I read it, I kind of have to smile to myself. It's their opportunity now to show that they're going to do what he said. They were taught in school. Now they got the opportunity to put it to work. Deuteronomy 8:14. Just before they go into the promised land, here's what God is speaking to them through his servant. He says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord, you mean if, don't you? If your heart becomes lifted up and you forget me. No, that's not what he says. He says, when this happens, then he goes on to say that bad things are going to happen. Now, God tells us to test a lot of things, too. I'm going to read four scriptures. You don't have to turn to them. But we're told to test certain things, like Mr. Christensen said in the sermonette. We're told to test ourselves. That's number one. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? How do we do that? How do we test ourselves? With that, right? With God's word. Okay. Galatians 6 tells us something. In verse 4 it says that we're to test ourselves and not other people. Galatians 6:4 says, all must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. How do we test that? How do we test our work? Again, the same source, God's word. We test it against what God says and compare ourselves to what God says. In 1 John 4, we're told to test the spirits. 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is probably a memory scripture for most of us. It says, test everything. Test all things. Then he says, hang on to what is good. And we test everything. How? We test everything the same way, and that's that we compare it to God's word. I worked with a man once. He was a Turk. He spoke six languages. Before he came to the United States, his last job was that he tested the food and drink that the King of Norway ate. He ate it first. And as long as he survived, then the King of Norway ate it and drank it. There's one thing that God tells us not to test, and that's him. But he tests us. Question, does God have the right to test people to see if they'll do what he wants? Question, who is the highest authority in the universe? Question, does the highest authority in the universe have the right to test those who are his students? First time I ever heard that we were going to be teaching in the world tomorrow. First of all, my vision of the world tomorrow was probably in the neighborhood of 1,100 years. That was my idea of eternity. And up till then, I had listened to the World Tomorrow broadcast, and it was presented by Herbert Armstrong's son. And he used to tell us, you're going to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Well, I knew what a king was. You know, I'd seen movies. I'd read books. The king is the big cheese. He gets to sit and be on the throne, and I knew how to do that pretty good, I thought. Now, priest, I didn't really know what that was about. I mean, I knew some priests. I knew of them. They wore black robes, and they wore their collars backwards. But I didn't really know much about that. But the concept of us teaching people, that was something brand new, and I really liked it. I thought, that makes sense. I didn't know really anything. I mean, I had been in the church about a year, really not quite. We started coming to church on the 25th of December in 76, baptized 6 weeks later, and I was really angry the minister made me wait that long. I was ready to go. 9 months later, here I was at the feast. And I got a guy telling me that I'm going to be a teacher in the world tomorrow. The concept that God was teaching us never really entered my mind. I didn't think about it. You know, I just knew I was learning all kinds of things I never knew before. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to eat pigs. I didn't know I was supposed to observe some Sabbath day, you know. I remember Mr. Armstrong once said that a lifetime of sermons and sermonettes is the equivalent of an ambassador education. So yes, we are God's students. And it's pretty clear why he tests us, as we'd expect any teacher to test us. I took a lot of classes when I was young. And I can say this with authority. In all of my experience in going to school and taking classes, I got tested a lot of times by the teacher. But never once did I test the teacher. Now, I might have tried the teacher's patience more than once, but I never acted as an authority higher than the teacher to determine whether or not the teacher should go on to the next grade, like I was going to go on to the next grade if I passed. Let's look at Luke 4. I suppose there was someone in a higher position of authority that may have tested the teachers once in a while, but that sure wasn't me. Now in Luke 4 we see a being who actually put not only the teacher to the test, but the absolute creator to the test. Now this story is told in more than one place. I'm only going to read one verse in Luke 4, and that's verse 13. It says, when the devil had finished every test, that's after 40 days and 40 nights of being tested, he finished every test. He departed from him until an opportune time. That particular verse is left out in other accounts. Satan put Jesus to the test to see if Jesus would obey him. Satan tested the very God who created him. Satan tested his teacher. Is this so strange, really? Who was the original who said to himself, I will test God to see if he's tough enough to withstand me and the third of the angels, which God had also created. And see, if I throw everything at him, if he can withstand that. Who was it that said, I'll test God and see if he can do a better job than I can? Satan put Jesus to the test then, and he puts every one of us to the test as much as God allows. Satan wants to find out if we can do what God wants while he strives to aim us in the direction that would cause failure or destruction. A good teacher prepares his students to succeed in the future. Unlike a good teacher, Satan's efforts is only to cause failure. Let's look at Numbers 14. Why, when the people were walking through the desert, would God say that they were testing him? Why would he say that the people were testing him? Why would he say they were testing the teacher just because they were following where the evil one wanted them to go instead of where God wanted them to go? In verse 22 of Numbers 14, it says, verse 22, Numbers 14, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. The Hebrew for test here is naka. I think I'm pronouncing that right, but maybe I'm not. It's N-A-C-A-H. What it means is to test by implication. I'm going to read to you from Adam Clark. Now, Adam Clark writes in the King James, so that's how I'm going to read it to you. Ye shall not provoke him by entertaining doubts of his mercy, goodness, providence, and truth. What is that? That's his agape love, right? Remember the apps of God's love? We talked about applications of God's love. I talked about once before consistency. He provides for us. He protects us. He motivates us. He comforts us. He teaches us. He is the perfect example to us. He's patient with us. He's merciful toward us. He encourages us. He teaches us things like thanksgiving. He's a servant. He corrects us, and yeah, he tests us. You brought us out here to kill us in the desert. Or, he adds, Adam Clark, you shall not provoke him by doubting the way that he exists at all times. In other words, the way that God exists at all times, let's turn to 1 John. The way that God exists at all times is a love that passes understanding. God says he will create a peace that will pass understanding. But if you consider what makes that peace, it is people living the way that God lives. In all those qualities of love. A totally giving, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, a giving way of life. 1 John 4:16, my mother used to quote this verse to me. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, our English understanding of the word love leaves that verse awfully shallow. You have to realize the greatness, the abounding greatness of God's love. You know, all of these applications, infinite mercy, infinite patience. I don't have infinite patience yet. Matthew Henry says this, what we are taught concerning the duty which God requires of man, it is all summed up in this principle, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He has undertaken to teach them to fear, to totally respect and honor, God, and in pursuance of his undertaking, he here teaches them to love him. For the warmer our affection to him, the greater will be our veneration, respect and reverence for him. The child that honors his parents no doubt loves them. Did any prince ever make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love him and that we perform all the other parts of our duty from a principle of love. Again, in order to understand what that means, we have to understand what God's love is like. All these different ways that God loves. You know, he's never prejudiced. He's a servant. Even the tests that we get are because God loves us. God is the best of all beings. For the people of Israel to assume that God would behave like they were behaving took gross misunderstanding. Yet upon being told not to do it, they didn't stop. They kept doing it. We as humans time and again react as we are led to react by Satan the devil, the original tester of God. Let's look at James 1. We have to remember something that God shows us regarding our responses to Satan. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Satan can't tempt God. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Remember on Atonement, I talked about that big pile of sticks which represents something that's real evil? And maybe we have a little bit of a desire which is like a candlelight down here. Satan comes along and throws a couple of quarts of gasoline on it, and poof, it becomes something horrible. God says, look, you got a problem. You got a little flame down there that says you want to do something that isn't right. I'll give you the water that you can pour on those sticks and put it out. But Satan says, no, I'll give you the gasoline so you can really get it going. Why would anyone want to accuse God of not being a perfect being? Maybe they didn't realize what they were doing. But I gave my own answer to that question. I said, because it fed their vanity. As they fell short, it supplied them with fodder that God himself would fall short. They did not know or understand who God was or what he was like. The fact that he opened up the Red Sea didn't really matter. I don't have leeks, man. You know, I need quail. I guess they said they wanted meat. Okay. Well, at this point, I'd like to look at an exception. Let's turn to Judges 6. And I'm going to tell you right up front, whenever I've got something that I don't understand, I go to all the church material that I can find, whether it's study papers, whether it's Good News magazines, whether it's booklets, whether it's research articles, whether it's things that are written, or the ABC classes, whether it's things that are spoken by other ministers. And I didn't find anything on this, so I'm going to be speculating here a little bit. But there's a man we know as Gideon. And he tested God, and God wasn't angry with that. Judges 6, verse 39. He comes right out and says he's going to test God. Verse 39 of Judges 6. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, and on the ground let there be dew." Note that God did not express anger with Gideon when he did this. So my speculation is as follows. Gideon was not telling God that God did not love as only God can. Gideon was saying, "Look, I know that you're God, and I know that you're supreme, but I lack the faith to trust that you're going to do what you said you would. Will you help me out here?" And God's response was to do that. Turn over to Judges 7. Before sending out the men that Gideon was going to have going with him, God says he's going to test those men. In Judges 7, verse 4, he says, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.'" As I recall, they were sending 300 men to go up against about 120,000. Okay, well, what should our attitude be regarding God testing us? Once again, I don't usually like tests. Let's look at Psalm 26. And again, a tune goes through my mind when I read stuff like this. I don't like it when I'm short of money and my car breaks down. I don't like it when I'm sick and I have to accomplish something. I don't like it when the guy in front of me hits the brakes while the light's still green. These are all tests. Psalm 26, verse 2. "Prove me, O Lord, and try me, and test my heart and mind." David is crying out to God. You don't have to turn here. I'm going to read you the same thing in Psalm 139 in verse 23. Psalm 139, 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts." David shows us what our attitude should be regarding God's tests. God is transforming us. You know, in school we'd go from the second grade to the third to the fourth to the fifth. He's transforming us a micrometer at a time. And he does this with tests. He will not accomplish this by passing out a quiz. Do you know the answers? He tests us to see what we're going to do. The fact is that we should rejoice in this fact. Let's look at 1 Peter. I know it's not something that we like to rejoice about. A lot of times the tests aren't comfortable. We can know that he'll never test us beyond what we can handle. He tells us that. 1 Peter, the first chapter, 6th verse. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That can say tests, too. It could say tests. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, through it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. After that, perfect love is developed in us. Whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which angels desired to look into. We can be sure that God will not test us as we would expect that he would. It can be big, or it can be as small as seeing how we let our light shine when we're in public. We are for sure told that we should be the ones tested, and we should not be testing the teacher. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. God tells us specifically that we should not do this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, there are circumstances where God tells us to put him to the test. Recall in Malachi 3, I mentioned earlier, Malachi 3, verse 10, that God tells us to test him regarding tithing. Well, the fact is that to test God's laws is fine. I mean, to do this is not to question if God is a perfect being, a perfect loving being, a perfect godly loving being. The fact is that we can put every one of God's laws to the test. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are called blessings and cursings chapters. And he's talking of nations here. He's talking of the nation of Israel. And we see how the nation of Israel, modern day Israel, is being cursed right now because we have not obeyed God. Mr. Armstrong referred to God's laws as living laws. He said, if we obey God's laws, they'll keep us, and if we forget about them, they'll destroy us. Now, it's possible that God can always directly intervene to bless or curse as it would help each of us to accomplish his great purpose. He doesn't have to just depend upon his laws, but his laws will do that. Okay, question again. What is the goal of our education? If God is teaching us, what's the goal of our education? What does our teacher want us to learn? And the answer to that is total godly love, just as he is total godly love. That's how God is, and that's what we want to become. That's what he wants us to become. God wants to totally transform our mind until we think and act just like he does. That's the only way we're going to ever accomplish peace. And it'll be an eternal peace. Let's look at James, the first chapter. A peace that passes understanding, he says. God tests us to see if we will pass or fail, just as our teachers did. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. If we pass, then we'll be able to be promoted, as it were, to the next grade in school, the next level of transformation. God tests us, just as any teacher who taught us would test us to prepare us for what lies ahead. We strive to accomplish by God's great strength, the great goal that God has set before us, which is to become total love just as he is. This requires bat. Remember bat? Total belief, obedience, and trust. Believe, don't doubt, obey, don't sin, and trust, don't fear. Let's take a look once at Isaiah 7, if you would. I'd like to look at two kings. One a righteous king, not a righteous king. These both involve a test. I'm turning to Isaiah 7. It talks about a man named Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was not a righteous king, but he had some sense. He had good sense. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign from yourself for the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Eternal. Ahaz knew, in spite of the fact that he was not a righteous king, that that couldn't end well. Now I'd like to look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 32 talks about Hezekiah, who, of course, was a righteous king. The same story is told more completely in 2 Kings 20, but 2 Chronicles 32 adds something that is left out in 2 Kings 20, so I'd rather turn to 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, the 22nd verse. Now, I don't know if I pronounced the name right, but I always refer to this man as Sennacherib. And if I'm saying it wrong, you'll remember who he was. He was the Assyrian who came down with just under 200,000 men and made an announcement that he was going to stomp Israel and stomp Judah into the ground. And Hezekiah did the right thing. He turned to God, and he asked all the people to fast with him, and they cried out for God's protection. So if we look at verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 32. Thus the Eternal saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all the others, and guided them on every side. He killed 185,000 people that night. The angel of the Lord did that. Verse 23, many then brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now I would imagine that, you know, if God rescued the nation, killed 185,000 people, and anybody who saw that from afar might say, wow, that Hezekiah, he really did something great there. And I have to think that maybe he kind of got thinking that a little bit. Look at verse 25. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. This is a thumbnail account, as I mentioned. 2 Kings gives a much more complete account. Look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of desirable items. And in the following verses, it tells about all the stuff that he had. Okay, now look at verse 31. Regarding the ambassadors and princes of Babylon, Babylon sent ambassadors and princes to visit him, and he shows them all of his stuff that he had saved up. The princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him. That's an awful scary thought. That he might know all that was in his heart. Brethren, Jesus Christ has told us he will never leave us or forsake us, and he tells us that more than once. Recall that Hezekiah showed the men of Babylon everything. And, of course, what we know happened later is that the men of Babylon came back one day and they helped themselves to all that stuff. We see that God tests us. He tests us in a lot of ways. But God's ways and means are never futility. God does not test us on a whim. He always wants to know where we are. Often we don't like the tests that he puts on us, but we have to remember that God always wants us to be part of his kingdom And God wants to show us mercy. God wants to bless us. But in order for us to be the recipients of all the good stuff, we have to come to the point where we totally trust Him, totally believe Him, totally obey Him. Emphasis on totally. Let's look at Hebrews 12. God gives us a lifetime to prepare for our final grade. But you know, every test that He gives us is a pop quiz. Remember, there's a difference between going into the classroom and getting a test that you knew that was going to be given and having a pop quiz. Pop quiz, you'd walk in, the teacher said, "We're having a quiz today." And you'd say, "Oh, I didn't have any time to prepare for this." Well, the fact is that every day of our life, we get to prepare for these pop quizzes. We don't know what or when, but the fact is that we have the opportunity to prepare. Up at the Dells this year, our unit was remodeled. Kind of. We had some new silverware and pots and pans. We had new furniture. We had a new TV. And we had some new wall hangings. There were wall hangings in a lot of places, and most of them were quotations from people. And one of them I looked at every day, it was from Thomas Edison. And he said, "If we all did the things that we were all capable of doing, we would astound ourselves." And I'd look at that, and then I'd eat a little banana, and then I'd look at it. And I did that for about 8 days. And I got to understanding that that applies also spiritually. Now, obviously, we don't do it ourselves spiritually. God does that. We know that. But He does it by testing us, too. Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. By this many have become defiled." Sometimes when we get tested, we get upset. You know, we hurt. We don't feel good. Oh, I crashed the car. My back hurts. I lost my job because I had to go to the feast. That's God's fault. If I didn't have to go to the feast, I wouldn't have a problem. Romans 5 tells us that the tests that we receive from God produce perseverance. Never matters what somebody does. Never matters what somebody says. God does not change. God is always testing us for our good and for the purpose of transforming us. God is always true and perfect, brethren. And one day, by His power and through His testing us, we will be like Him.